This is Dr. Max Schultz, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. It is our privilege to be with you now for this half hour, and we hope that you have your Bibles out and you're ready to follow along, because that's the only way that we learn the Word of God is to give it out and you take it in. We'll be back in just a moment. It is so good to be with you again this Sunday morning, as it is each Sunday morning at this same time. And again, we count it our privilege to come into your homes and to spend this time with you. You have a warm welcome here to where you'll be met by a group of warm, friendly Christians that are glad to have you in our service. And maybe you've just moved into the area. You're hunting an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing church. We use the Bible as our textbook, not man's philosophy or wisdom or the things of the secular world, but nevertheless, thus saith the Lord, is what our Bible study is predicated upon, nothing but the Bible. If you have your Bibles now, as we continue our Bible study here on Sunday mornings, on our Bible class here, we're going through the book of James, and we're now finishing up with James chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, we'll wait just a second while you go ahead and turn with us over here to James chapter 2, and while you're doing so, again, let me remind you and emphasize this, because if you do not understand this as a Christian, you will forever be confused in your Christian life. There is no contradiction between the book of James and the book of Romans. Romans emphasizes, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That is a right standing or our justification in God's eyes for salvation. But James now puts the emphasis upon being justified in man's eyes. And if I talk about my faith and do not have the works to back it up, then in other people's eyes, my faith is dead. If a man say that he have faith and hath not works, then his faith is dead. Now we find that James reaches back into the Old Testament and gives two examples of faith leading to works. And the first is Abraham, and concerning the offering of his son in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. You see, Abraham was anxious to have a son, and God had promised one to him. Abraham believed God's promise, and this gave to him the righteousness that he needed for salvation, as found in Genesis chapter 15. But we find that God promised that through Isaac, Abraham would have children more numerous than the sand of the sea or the stars of the heavens. Then God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac upon the altar. Abraham had faith in God, and therefore was not afraid to obey him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, these verses indicate that Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. In short, Abraham proved his faith by his works, and his obedience to the Word was evidence of his faith in the Word. You see, his faith was made perfect, and that means brought to maturity in his act of obedience. Now, in reality, if you're a Christian and you are not leading a Christian life, your works do not back up what you say that you are, or that your faith is in Christ, and you're not living the Christian life, then it would be better for you and better for the Lord for you not to tell anyone you are a Christian, because you would be misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ. You would be misrepresenting your church, and most of all, misrepresenting what Christianity stands for. But then we find that if you are leading the Christian life, then you are to testify to the fact of why you're leading the Christian life. And therefore, it is because of the Lord Jesus, because if you just lead a good Christian life and do not testify that it is because of your faith in Christ, then you receive all of the glory. And again, Christ is shut out. So then, faith cometh by hearing, that is your testimony, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you say that you have faith and have not works, then your faith is dead. So when we testify and have the works to back it up, then God gets the glory, and people will believe what you say. Then we find out James gives his second illustration, which is found in Rahab, and takes us clear back to Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. You see, this woman was a notorious sinner, yet her name is listed in the earthly family of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And as you read those, there are four women that are listed. And it shows us here how that God will save the most, vilest or the lowest person, doesn't matter who you are, what you've ever done, that God will save you. And here God has recorded the name of Rahab in Matthew chapter 1. And her name lives on as long as the Word of God is in existence, which will always be. And her name is always recorded. Not only that, but it's in the books in heaven also. And God saved her. Her name is there, will always be there for all time and eternity. Then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, this indicates that she was a woman of faith. She lived in the condemned city of Jericho, and she heard that God had judged all the enemies of Israel. You see, she believed the report that she heard about God. Now notice here, if you will, and we're going to take just a second here and go clear on back here to the book of Joshua here, because this is the illustration here that James uses. Now notice here, if you will, in the book of Joshua, in chapter 2 now, notice here in verse 10 and 11, "For we have heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you've come out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." And this was her testimony, and she did believe that. And then we go on and find out here, she believed the report she heard about God, as we have said, for faith cometh by hearing. Now notice also that she had assurance also in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Now let's go here and look in verse 9. "And she said unto the men, I know," see, she knew, "that the Lord," that is Jehovah here, "hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. I know that the Lord hath given you the land." She knew that. Now notice in verse 21 also, if you will, "And she said, according unto your works, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window," and so forth, and did the works that God wanted her to do. But keep in mind that Rahab was a believer in God, in the God of Israel, before the two spies came to her house. You see, it was her reception, you see, of the two spies and the protection of the two spies that proved her faith in God. She risked her own life to identify herself with Israel, and therefore, because of her faith, proved by her works, she was delivered from the judgment and the fire of Jericho. You know, it's sad to say that there are multitudes of professing Christians and church members who have this kind of dead faith, not the faith of Rahab. In other words, they have a profession with their lips, as found in verse 14, but their lives deny what they profess. Now, this is the same truth Paul explained when writing to Titus. In Titus 1:16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him." You see, Christians are a peculiar people, zealous unto good works, in Titus 2:14. And this is why Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, and then prove your own selves." Now, this does not mean that a true Christian never sins or fails to obey God, because we find that's not true in 1 John chapter 1. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the counterpart to this is, we were talking to a young couple in our church here just last week, and they said they had a friend that they had been talking to, and this friend stated that he doesn't sin anymore. He's reached that state of perfect perfection that he does not sin. And I guess he'd been a minister for some years and is going into some other thing now, working with some kind of ministry. But anyway, stated that he did not sin, and they quoted him verses, and verses like 1 John chapter 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And he didn't want to hear that. And hear what the whole situation is. This man's trying to go to heaven on his own good works, project his own self-righteousness, and is as lost as can be. As one man said, "As lost as a goose in a caboose in a Cleveland blizzard." Well, I don't know if that's true, but Sam Dalton said that one time. And the man's lost, trying to go to heaven by his good works. No, good works, depending on good works to go to heaven, you'll split hell wide open in a heavenly way. But when we're saved by grace through faith, in fact, we were just talking to a man Saturday and came into a parking lot there with a man that goes to our church here. And the young man came in hunting a car, one thing or another, and we began to talk to him. And I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. If you were to die right now, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? And he said, well, I'll say truthfully, no, I don't. No, I'm not going. And we began to talk to him, led him to Christ right there in John chapter 3, verse 16. And I said, and he had stated that he'd been to a church, and his church had excommunicated him. And they had kicked him out for some reason or other. Well, we got talking, and the whole point was, here, this church that he went to is trying to get everybody to reform their life in order to merit salvation. And if they follow that line of principle, everyone that follows it's going right straight to hell, although they'll clean up their life a little bit. But here what James is talking about, he said, you know, man, say that you have faith and have not works, your faith is dead. Not saying you're lost, and you're not going to heaven by good works, you're going to heaven by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then the good works we're doing in order to influence other people, in order to please God, and in order to back up what we say. We're not depending on our good works to go to heaven, but we are depending upon our good works to back up our testimony that we are a Christian, because a lost and dying world expects a Christian's life to be changed and not to be conformed to the world. And that's what Paul spoke about in Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that you may prove what is that good and acceptable work of the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. Now, we find out this. The whole matter of James here is summed up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. Notice, if you will, the work that God does for us, that's salvation. And we find out in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved, not of works. Then the second point is the work that God does in us, that's sanctification, for we are his workmanship. And then the third point is, the work God does through us is service, and we are created unto good works, as Ephesians 2:10 states. Now, in closing the second chapter, we move on now to James chapter 3, and we get into a very interesting chapter where this chapter will probably shear all the sheep, including the pastors and myself. And one thing that I remember a Bible teacher saying when I was in college, he said, you know, preach the Word of God strong. And he said, shear the sheep, but don't skin them or they die. And so many times we see we go too far and skin the sheep and they die. They can't take it. But when you shear the sheep, then it leaves room for growth. So we're coming on now to chapter 3. And if there's ever a book or ever a chapter that can shear the sheep, it is sure in James chapter 3. And we find out here that as we go on, you can tell a mature Christian by his attitude towards suffering, as we found in chapter 1. And then by his obedience to the Word of God, as we have found in chapter 2. But then we find out now that James tells us that a Christian's speech is another test of his maturity. We see and hear so many words every day that we forget what a wonderful thing a word is. When God gave to man the facility of speech, he gave him a tool for building, or he also gave him a weapon for destroying. Now we've outlined chapter 3 here, the book of James, in this manner. First of all, we have the exhortation in verses 1 and 2. Then we have the illustrations in verses 3 to 12. And then we have the applications in verses 13 to 18. So let us look now, if you will, and begin chapter 3 here. And notice here in verses 1 and 2. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now remember in the Bible, when it talks about the man or the woman as a Christian being perfect, we're not talking about being sinless perfection as the Lord Jesus Christ was. We're speaking about maturity, and the word perfect should be translated maturity. Now looking at these two verses, we find out apparently there was a rivalry in the assembly over who would teach. For James warns them, he says, let not many of you become teachers. And the word masters there should actually be teachers. Now, why the reason? What was the reason for this? You see, those who teach will have a stricter judgment than those who listen. You see, it is a sad thing when immature Christians try to teach teachers or become teachers before they are ready. They think they have attained a great place of blessing when they are really asking for a more severe judgment from God. You see, James is quick to agree that all of us stumble in many ways, and we do, especially in what we say. In fact, the man who is able to control his tongue proves that he has control over his own body. And again, in James 1:26, is another one of many references to the tongue, as well as the book of Proverbs. As you would read the whole book of Proverbs, it has much to say about the tongue, which goes along with the book of James here. But then Peter himself is a good illustration of this truth. In the Gospels, while he was an immature and carnal disciple, we see him having control neither over his tongue nor his body. But after Pentecost, his spiritual discipline was evident by his controlled speech. Now we come to the second section here in James chapter 3, where we have the illustrations. Now we'll begin here and read in verse 3 and 4. James uses actually three pairs of pictures to illustrate the power of the tongue. First of all, in verse 3 and 4, he uses the power to direct and illustrates this by the bit and the rudder. And then the power to destroy in verses 5 to 8 by the fire and the animal. And then the power to delight, and that is the fountain and the tree in verses 9 to 12. So let's go on here and begin to read here, if you will, in verses 3 and 4. And behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth, or the pilot, we should say. Now here the word helm in verse 4 is actually rudder, and it is the part of the ship that directs it through the water, of course. And we often think that our words are unimportant, but the wrong word can direct the listener into the wrong paths. An idle word, a questionable story, a half-truth, or a deliberate lie could change the course of a life and lead it to destruction. On the other hand, the right word, used by the Spirit, could direct a soul out of sin and into salvation. Just as the house needs a guide and the rudder needs a pilot, so our tongue needs the Lord to control them. I'll never forget when it uses the illustration here of putting the bit into the mouth of the horse and it'll turn either way you go. I remember years ago a friend of mine went down, and we had lived out in the country then, and I was going to buy some sheep, and I was going to start and raise some sheep. So my friend went with me, and we took our trailer down and went to this place there. It was actually relatives of mine, and we were going to buy some sheep from them, which we did. Anyway, they had some horses on their farm there and said they hadn't been ridden for a while and actually wanted us to ride the horses because the more they're ridden, the better they behave. So anyway, my friend and I decided, well, we'd take a little horse ride. So we went out to the barn, and we got the bridles on the horses and so forth. And anyway, we were not going to put a saddle on them, and we rode them bareback. So they were quite large horses. So they had out in this field, they had an old picnic table out there and some bales of straw and that. So we led the horses out there, and I stood the horse beside the table and got up on the table and got on the horse, and so did my friend. Well, anyway, as soon as I got on the horse there, I nudged him with my heel in his ribs there a little bit, and he started walking off, and I nudged him again, and he took off running, and he ran a lot faster than what I wanted him to run. And I seen that he was going extremely fast, and much faster than, and I was bouncing all over the place. In fact, I got sort of my feet locked around his stomach as much. He was a big horse. I couldn't really get a very good hold. So I leaned down on his neck and got my arms around there, and I was pulling the bit and yelling, whoa, whoa, and all that kind of thing. And I pulled that bit back as hard as I could and tried to turn one thing or another. And evidently that horse, I found out later, they told me that he gets the bit in his teeth and it doesn't hurt him when you pull. Well, evidently this one got his bit in his teeth, and he was running right. We was running out of field. And the only thing ahead was a fence. And I thought, oh, my, he's going to throw me over that fence. And, boy, I was right. I thought, boy, I'm going to stick with him. If I go over the fence, he's going over the fence. But he's not going to put on the brakes and me go flying out through the air. So I got my arms around his neck, and sure enough, boy, he ducked that head down and put the brakes on, and I slid clear up around his neck, and I had my arms wrapped around him, and I slid off of his back around his neck, and when I ended up, I had a scissor grip on his neck, and I was sort of hanging upside down on his neck, but I was still with him. And anyway, I got off, and I led him back and took the bridle off, and that was the end of that. I had my one speed ride, which lasted about 45 seconds, and that was all she wrote for me. But I always think of that when I think about the bridle being able to turn the horses and make them go where they want to go. In that particular case, it didn't work. But we can control the horses, and we can control just about everything, but the hardest thing in the world is to control the tongue without the Holy Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is almost an impossibility. Now we come to verses 5 and 8, the power to destroy, illustrated by the fire and the animal. Now let's begin here in verse 5. Even so as the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of every birds, and of the serpents, and of the things of the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You see, the size of a thing does not indicate its value or its power. The tongue is a little member of the body, but it can cause great destruction. How the tongue loves to boast. And of course, what the tongue comes from the tongue actually comes from our minds. We call it heart, but in reality, it is not the pumping heart or that. The heart is our seat of our conscience in Romans chapter 1. So really, what comes out through our tongue is really on our conscience. And the Bible tells us how great a forest a little fire kindleth. And if you'll notice, and I'm sure that you have, you'll hear the advertisements, and each year many thousands of acres of timber are lost because of careless campers or smokers. A little fire can set a whole forest on fire. And the tongue is a flame. It can, through the lips and gossip and heated words, set a whole family or a whole church on fire. Illustrated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. And the soot that is from the fire can defile everybody involved. When the Spirit fell on Pentecost, there were tongues of fire to enable Christians to witness. But it is also possible for the tongues to be set on fire from hell. He also compares the tongue to a fierce and poisonous beast that cannot be tamed. You see, no man can tame the tongue. Only God can control it through His Spirit. The tongue is restless, but should be for unruly. And what poison it can spread, it really can. A spiritual tongue is medicine in Proverbs 12:18, and it will heal and it will not hurt. Now we come on down and we begin to find out in chapter, or I should say in verses 9 to 12, the power to delight, the fountain and the tree. Now I see our time has just about slipped away. Maybe we'll have time for this in verse 9. Let's go ahead and read this if we may. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, and my brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. It is impossible for a tongue to speak both blessing and cursing. How often we bless God in our praying and singing and then curse men in our anger and impatience. Christians need to allow the Spirit to give forth the living waters of the Word through their tongues. There is something wrong with the conscience when the tongue is inconsistent. Likewise, a tree cannot bear two kinds of fruit. And we find this illustrated amply in the book of Proverbs. You may look it up for yourself in chapter 13, verse 2, and chapter 18, verse 20 and 21. But the fruit of the lips ought always to be spiritual. After considering these six pictures, the believer must realize that he cannot permit Satan to use his tongue. The wrong word at the wrong time can break a heart and lead a person astray. But we actually need to make Psalms 141 and the first four verses our daily prayer. And this is what James speaks about when he speaks about the tongue. Probably the hardest thing in the world for any Christian to ever control outside of the Holy Spirit. And even then, sometimes, we go ahead of the Spirit, say things that we don't mean, say things that we have to apologize for. I know I do as a pastor. And sometimes I I wish, you know, why did I say that? And worry myself to death about hurting someone's feelings and that. But boy, what the tongue can do. At the same time, I like to use it to praise people for when they do things good and to build them up in the faith. And I think that's what we ought to do and keep an eye on it, because it is one of the most vilest weapons that we have for destroying, and it can be the greatest weapon for building up the house of God. I might ask you this morning, which are you using yours for? No one knows any better than you. In closing, if you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can do it right now, just right where you're listening. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to bow down. You don't have to pray a sinner's prayer. You need to realize that you've sinned. You need to realize God said the wages of that sin is death. Your first choice is you can go to hell and pay for it. Or God said, allow me to make that payment for you when I sent my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll believe in Him, you'll never perish but have everlasting life. And I hope if you're not saved this morning, you'll put your trust in Christ right now and receive His promise that you'll never perish but have eternal life. If you're listening today and you do not know that you have eternal life, you're not absolutely sure that you're going to heaven when you die, then here's how simple that it is. God has concluded we all have sinned, that you and I. God has also said that He loves the sinner. And we find out in Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in John 3:16, God loved the world. He loves you. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. If you realize you're a sinner and Christ is a wonderful Savior, and He died on that cross to save you from spending eternity in hell, so you could have a home in heaven with Him, He bought your right to live with Him for all time and eternity. All He asks you to do is believe the record God gave of His Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, I want to thank you for joining with us. Our time slipped away. I'd like for you to join us in our World Wide Web, www.heritagebbc.com. And also, if you've never written us, you'll do that. It is Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota. And our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.